Matthew chapter 26. We begin noting in verse 17 of this chapter, we have the words added in our King James, the words day and the feast of. These are added by the translators for the sake of trying to make it read more agreeable to our English understanding. However, those words are not in the Greek language. And reason I make note of that is it was the beginning. It is the first of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread really was an eight-day long. It was 8 days. It began with the observance of the Passover. And you will find that in the 12th and 13th chapter of Exodus. And in that context, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what comes next is after the Passover, what comes next is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's important to note the order. We could note that later on when we get sometimes looking at the book of John. Some people have a problem setting and understanding the order of these events of the crucifixion of Christ. We believe that the crucifixion of Christ took place on Wednesday, and that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, literally, as the Bible says, and that he arose from the grave after 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. Now, this event, then, that we're observing, noting here from the 26th chapter of Matthew, is an event that marks the beginning of the whole week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews used this term, unleavened bread, to include both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were connected together so closely. Now, this feast, then, on this particular time of the year, it is marked by the high priest, the time when it is to be observed, and it was to be observed on the 14th day of April, or Nisan, which is the Hebrew name for our April. And that would be the evening of the Passover. Our Lord has met with the apostles and told them in verses 17, 18, and 19 that they are to go make ready the place for the Passover. Our Lord is observing the annual Passover with his apostles in an upper room. The upper room was a place that was appointed, or that was prepared for the observance of Passover. Now, there was a process in the observance doing this, preparing the room. It had to be a room wherein there was no leaven. And in doing that, the landlord or the owner of the house would clean the house out of all dirt, and it somewhat is the tradition by which we have spring cleaning that many remember in days past, more custom in American days past, and he would gather up all the unleavened and all anything that had leaven in it and take it out of the room, and in doing that he would put a little leaven in a bag, and when one of the priests would come by, he would give the priest this little bag of leaven, signifying that all the leaven had been removed from the room because nothing could be allowed to be in the room and had leaven in it. So the apostles were going to this specially made ready room. And the elements that were necessary for the observance of the annual Passover, there must be wine. The rules were so strict about this, having the wine, that the law of Israel was that if a man didn't have money to buy wine, he was to sell his coat and go buy wine. If he didn't have a coat to sell, he was to go to the temple, and they would take money out of the treasury to give him money to go buy wine with. Nothing leavened, only wine and unleavened bread and hyssop that was in the room. And it was at this occasion, Passover, that we're reading here in the 26th chapter. Verse 20 says, "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12." You'll note that all 12 of the apostles were in the room. Now, These 12, we believe, constituted the first New Testament church. The Lord had called out from among his disciples 12 men, which he called them apostles. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians that the Lord set, first of all, in the church, the apostles and prophets. The word prophet means simply those who went forth telling. And so with these 12, he constituted his first New Testament church. And we learn from that what constitutes a church. What constitutes a church? What's necessary to constitute a New Testament church? It must, first of all, people who've been born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we as Baptists believe that it is absolutely necessary, if you are to be a member of the Lord's church, that you must give witness and testimony to the fact that by God's grace and mercy, you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And then they must have scriptural baptism. All of these have been baptized by John. And we have that confirmation and proof of that from the first chapter of Acts, when the apostles were voting to replace Judas. And they said it must needs be of necessary that one would have accompanied with us, beginning with the baptism of John, that the Lord with us, beginning with the baptism of John, all the way to he was taken up from us. And so the requirement for a New Testament apostle was one who had been scripturally baptized by John, as was Jesus Christ, and had accompanied with them during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, among those 12, there was one who was not a regenerated person. Our Lord knew this very well. He knew his character, but it was not known to all the other 11. And so they're sitting here at this Passover table, and our Lord tells them that one of you will betray me. And as they did eat, we're reading in verse 21, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, reading from other writings, the Gospels, we would understand that this is that they were observing eating the Passover supper. Also, what had been going on was a quarrel among the disciples, among the apostles, as to which one of them was the greatest. Now, this proves that these were regenerated men, but they still had the flesh. They have carnal nature still. When we're born again, we don't believe in the eradication of the flesh. There is a constant warfare striving going on whereby we as God's people must crucify the flesh by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God in our lives. And so we are exhorted in the apostles that we should deny the flesh. But these men, typically as all of us, they had a little bit of carnality in them, and they had been quarreling over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they had made a request that one would sit to the right hand in the kingdom and one to the left hand of Christ. As this quarrel is going on at the Passover, our Lord tells them that one of them will betray me. And they all question, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Judas said, "Is it I?" And the Lord tells him, "It is you have spoken, thus hast thou said." He said another in the Gospel of John, I believe it is he that taketh sup with me. And we're told that the Lord gave sup unto Judas. And then he told Judas, "What thou doest, go quickly to do." The 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And he dismissed Judas, who went out then, who being filled with the power of Satan, went out and betrayed our Lord, met with the priest, and conspired to betray the Lord. So he has dismissed Judas before he ever constitutes the Lord's Supper. This tells us again that those who take the Lord's Supper together should be, first of all, born-again believers who have scripturally been baptized and who are walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so, because of this, we also hold then to close communion. And then we read in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." Of course, literally, this is not the body of Christ, and so no way possibly can it be the error, the false teaching of transubstantiation as the Catholics hold to. It is merely only a symbol of the body of Christ, and so that necessitates that it would be unleavened bread. And then our Lord blessed it and broke it. Likewise, he took the cup and gave thanks and drank and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, or new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we look forward to the day when our Lord will, with all of his church, will drink this cup afresh at the feast of the bridegroom. I want to direct your attention particularly to verse 28. Our Lord says, this is my blood of the New Testament. Brother James was speaking to us this morning, and he made point of how God throughout the ages has made whole and has set forth the blood as being of great significance. And he says that life is in the blood. And it is that when blood is shed, life goes out. And we know, medically now speaking, that our health is somewhat determined by the character of our blood. And that good blood is essential to good health. And our Lord here tells us that this is my blood. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Paul, or John rather, gives to us this statement from the Lord in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The absolute necessity of Christ having a body is that he must have a body that would suffer for the sins of his people. We do know that and believe that Christ in the eternal covenant stood before the foundation of the earth as the surety for God's elect saints, whereby that he would be our sin bearer. And it was ordained of God that Christ would come forth to the earth, made a woman in the course of time, and that the sins of God's people would be laid upon him. Paul tells us that we know the grace of God, whereby that he, though he was rich in righteousness, I'm paraphrasing this, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. God imputing unto Jesus Christ all the sins of his elect people. We believe that Jesus Christ died a particular death, a death that was designed for the redemption of his elect people. And we see this here in this 28th verse of Matthew 26. This is my blood. So Christ must have a body that is sinless if he is to be made to be a sin bearer. Now, all the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices never did satisfy the law of God concerning the sins of his elect people. They were only foreshadows. They were only types, symbols, pointing to the coming day when the Lamb of God would come to the earth and die for the sins of his people. And so those sacrifices are called an atonement, which means a covering. They were a temporary covering. But the death of Christ is a propitiation. It is a satisfaction. Only in the death of Christ is there a satisfaction concerning the sins of God's elect people. And Isaiah says that he, God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Hallelujah. What a precious statement concerning our sins. Our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross to die to satisfy the law of God, fulfilling the purpose of God for our death. And God, seeing the travail of his soul upon the cross of his only begotten Son, who was made sin for the sake of his people, and God, who bruised him, I'm reading from the 10th verse, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, God the Father, and shall be satisfied. What a wonderful statement concerning the sins of God's people. There is no satisfaction in anything that we do. Nothing can we do. All of our repentance, All of our good works, anything that we may ever do, would never satisfy the law of God concerning our sins. But God, the Father, seeing the travail of the soul of His holy and righteous begotten Son, who was made to be sin for us, He shall see that and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now, in the 10th verse here of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I'm sorry, in the 11th verse, there are some words that I want to just take note of in verse 11. He shall my righteous servant justify many. By the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, God's people were declared to be justified. Justification is a legal term whereby the law of God was so satisfied that all of God's elect were declared before the holy law of God to be just, as though we had never sinned. How can it possibly be? Well, the reason is because Christ stood as our surety in the eternal covenant, and as standing as our surety, our sins were all charged to His account. Paul, writing the 4th chapter of Romans, says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity." Amazing grace, amazing love, that all of our sins, all the sins of God's elect people, they were all laid upon Christ, and He stood as our sin bearer, and He agreed that our sins would be charged to His account. And by the death of Christ on the cross, God's people were declared legally and righteously so to be justified. It is nothing that we do, no faith, not by faith, not by works, nothing that we do. It is because of Christ's finished work on the cross that we are justified. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is, my friend, that Christ's death was the means of our justification. And you'll note here in this 11th verse that He says, will justify many. Never was the death of Christ designed to be for all people, but it was designed to be for all of His elect. And you'll note that word many there in the verse 11. And you'll go to verse 12 also. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgression. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now back to the 26th chapter of Matthew. And so Christ, by His own precious blood, has redeemed us from all of our sins, standing as our surety in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. And it is by this covenant that we are redeemed. It is on the basis of this covenant that all of God's benefits flow unto God's people. It is because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As we spoke to you last week on the era of the reformers and their sacraments. And we noted that the word sacraments means a means whereby grace is bestowed. Grace is not bestowed because of anything that we do. Grace has been bestowed because of what Christ has done for us. And all of the blessings that flow to God's people come to us having been paid for and purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Oh, precious blood that was shed for the redemption of the saints of God. And every blessing that comes to you as a child of God, you must thank Christ for it, not because of anything that we have done. Our Lord told the disciples on one day, when you've done all of these things, yet count yourselves as unworthy servants. That's all that we are, unworthy servants. No matter how good we may live, how long we may live for the Lord, we might give our lives as a burning sacrifice for Christ. We might die as martyrs for Christ. And yet I will tell you, my friends, we are but unworthy servants because of the great many blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Paul, in the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, tells us that in the ages to come, He might show unto us the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. Abundant riches, exceeding riches. We've just scratched the surface here in this life. We've just got a foretaste of it. We've just got a glimpse of it here in this life. And we rejoice over that. But no wonder there'll be shouting throughout the ages in heaven as God unfolds to our glorified bodies the glorious riches of Christ that He's purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. And so it is all by the precious blood of Christ. This is my blood of the new covenant, our New Testament. New Testament is the basis upon which Christ's people are to live today. Brother James brought us a very good message from the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. And he made some good applications. And there are many lessons to be learned. And there are types and shadows and there are examples in the Old Testament that we are by God's grace to learn from those things. But those are not the rules by which God's people are to be governed today. We are governed by the New Testament. A better sacrifice and a better mode of worship is what Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews. And we have a much better high priest, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And we have a much greater liberty. We are not bound as the Old Testament customs that people wear. We have great liberty in Christ, wherein that we meet together wherever God's people be brought together, two or three even, by the Spirit of God. And so our Lord in the fourth chapter of Matthew says, we worship Him in spirit and truth. And in the 18th chapter of Matthew He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Old Testament covenant required them to go to wherever the tabernacle, wherever the temple was. Old Testament worship required them to have a high priestly order. Old Testament worship required some very rigid rules and regulations. Not so on New Covenant. We are free in Christ. Our Lord tells us that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from the law, free from its rules and regulations, but bound to Christ, that we might live for Him. A higher standard indeed, a more precious standard indeed. It is that which Christ gives to His people, liberty, and yet it is a precious bondage to enjoy in Christ Jesus. And so He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Again, we make emphasis on this word many. The word many does not mean everyone. It means many. It means a large number. It is a large number of all of God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they are indeed many. Oh, it's beyond number. This great host that God has given to Christ, that He has redeemed by His precious blood. It's a great number. It's a number beyond imagination. And when they are gathered together in heaven at the end of time, we are referred to them as being thousands of ten thousands. Jude says the Lord will come with ten thousands of His saints. Oh, we think sometimes that election is but a small number. Well, relatively speaking, maybe to the world's population, it may be small, but I'll tell you, friend, it is indeed a great number, but it is not all. Christ never died for the sins of every individual. He died for a particular people. He died for the sins of all of His elect. Every one of God's elect people have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Every one of those for whom Christ died, every one of them will be brought by the Holy Spirit of God, regenerated and brought to the knowledge of Christ, and rejoicing that knowledge in Christ Jesus by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And they will be blessed to understand and to hear the gospel of their salvation, all because of the precious blood of Christ. A great number, many, but not every single individual. How wonderful it is to know that God has a people chosen in Christ and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And when you see the word many, say, thank God that by His grace, I'm a number, one of those of the many for whom Christ died. And then He says the purpose of that is for the remission of sins. The remission of sins. Friend, all of us, every one of us, have a sin problem. Born with a sin problem. We cannot do anything about it. Nothing we can do about our sins. All the good things we might try to do will not blot out a single sin. Not a good work can we perform can blot out a single sin. It is only the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? The song says, and the answer is nothing but the blood of Christ. Come now, the Lord says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. white as snow. Look across the fields, across the landscape of a fresh fallen snow. It's so beautiful. I've seen that many times in the north as the fresh fallen snow would cover the landscape. And it just looks like a white sheet has fallen across all of it. And it is so beautiful and so white. The fact of the matter is, it is so white and so bright that oftentimes you have to put on sunglasses because of the brightness of that white snow. That's how we are in the eyes of the beholden righteous God. Though our sins were black, though they were terrible, though our sins were ugly, though our sins were horrible, though our sins brought to us a deserving worthiness of wrath and judgment, yet by the precious blood of Christ, the vilest of sinners are justified, and our sins are all washed away, and there is not even the blemish left. Whiter than snow we are before the holy and righteous God. There is no other reason at all why the saints of God should be rejoicing. It is this one thing right here, that all of my sins have been washed away. We might be bound to live in a dungeon all the rest of our normal human lives. We might live with our bodies racked with pain. We might live as a beggar did outside the gate of the rich man, Lazarus, begging for bread, and no one caring for our souls, our bodies, except the dogs would come and lick our sores. Oh, friend, what a precious thing to know is to know that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. That's the reason why He died. That's the reason why He left us this, the Lord's Supper, that we might be reminded of His great love for us, that we might be reminded of His great mercy and grace toward us, that we might be reminded of all people in the world, we are indeed blessed. Blessed of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That our sins might be washed away. There's no other ones that can enjoy this. Nobody else can enjoy this. They may make animal sacrifices. They may make prayers. They may beat their backs with whips. They may make pilgrimages. They may go through whole rigid rigmarole of rituals. They may offer prayers every day of their life, every hour of the day. They may pray fervently unto God. But apart from God's mercy and grace, they'll die and go to hell. But oh, for all of those, for every one of those many for whom Christ died, it is for this purpose, for the remission of sins. That precious blood, not one drop of it shall be lost. Not one drop of it is of no avail. Not one drop of it was shed that it would not be effectual in the salvation and redemption of God's elect people. And every one of those that God has chosen in Christ, Christ is redeemed by His precious blood, and we will come to experience and know the joy of the remission of our sins. And ultimately, someday, by God's grace and mercy, we will be around that blessed throne, and we will worship the Lamb of God who died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. It is only by the blood of Christ. Apart from the blood of Christ, there's no hope of our salvation. Apart from Christ's death on the cross, there's no hope of our salvation. And apart from the fact that God would be pleased to choose us in Christ to be one of the many, there's no hope of our salvation. Someone says, that's not right. That's not fair. God gave to us what we deserve. We all would die and go to hell. It is by God's free and sovereign grace. It is by His sovereign mercy, only by God's sovereign mercy, that we are one of those many. And may God bless our hearts and rejoice in the fact that Christ was pleased to come and die for our sins because we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might enjoy the remission of our sins. Our Father, We come to you here this day. We thank you that you've been pleased to bring us together, that we might worship our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his broken body and his shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, and that it was effectual for the remission of all the sins of God, all of God's elect people. And may our hearts be made to rejoice in this, that we are indeed one of those many for whom Christ died. In his name, I pray and ask it. Amen and amen.